Turn to God's Word, Micah chapter 5. Micah 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, but we're reading this section especially for verse 2. And we'll read Luke 2, 1 through 7. Many countless people have lived and died without hearing the words that you're about to hear. So receive it with thanksgiving in your heart that the Word of God is before you in a language you understand. God's Word, Micah 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With the rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor is given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Read these very familiar words to many of us. Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our God, we would ask you to comfort our hearts and establish us now in every good word and work as we consider together the boundless wisdom, the glorious holiness, and the unstoppable might with which you rule the world and nations. Lord, please be willing to deign to bless the preaching of your word for the good of these your people. Not for the glory of man or the one who speaks, but for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, in Puritan fashion, I have assigned a subtitle to this sermon, which isn't really going to deal with the birth of Christ at all, but all the events that led up to it. Our title tonight, as you see in your bulletin, is When the Fullness of Time Had Come, or, if I were to mimic those forefathers, a short discourse on the extraordinary providence leading to the arrival of Christ on earth. I want us to meditate tonight on the fact that Jesus Christ was born at precisely the time and in precisely the manner of God's appointment. And the way I'm going to approach our text tonight is really only going to be looking at verses 1 through 5, obviously leading toward the events of verses 6 through 7. But I want to situate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the extraordinary event that that was in its proper, glorious historical context. Because the background for this story begins many thousands of years prior. when in fact in the Garden of Eden, a promise of a seed was given to our first parents whose guilt and naked shame could not be covered by the fig leaves that adorned their bodies. As you hopefully remember, it was then that the words were given that would govern not merely the lives of Adam and Eve, but would govern every single event that was to occur on the face of that freshly fallen world. And as the Lord pronounced over the progenitors of our race, the world was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. And so for millennia, creation has groaned, and groans even to this day, waiting for that great day of the realization of that seminal promise that was given so long ago. And what we know is that a seed would come, and it was to be the seed of a woman, the woman, who would not merely crush the head of that serpent, but would bring salvation and deliverance to His beleaguered people. And more than that, that seed would be the agent through whom new creation would come. And in this first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that day dawning. I've probably shared with some of you that I do cherish a little bit of sanctified speculation and hope that one day the Lord Jesus will gather us all together in glory, sit us all down, and say, "Now, children, let me tell you what really happened," and lead us through all the steps of history, how all things really did work together for our good, and how all things really did direct history for the glory of Christ. But what we must believe now in faith before that great day is that every event without exception in this sin-cursed world from that point marched inexorably to this event, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, His first advent. Because it was the birth of Jesus, the second Adam, the true Noah, who would give us real rest, the real ark in whom we find refuge and safety from the coming deluge of the wrath of God. It was Jesus Christ who was the promised Son, the true Son and seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was Jesus who was and is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the prophet who is greater than Moses, the priest who is more enduring and glorious than Aaron. He would be the one who would come and both sit upon the throne of His father David and be the one upon whose shoulders that kingdom stood. And what you need to know is that all the events of men and nations were working to this very point. The Assyrians, of whom we read in Micah, came and went. Babylon stretched its rule over the face of the then known world. The Medes and the Persians enjoyed their hour of fleeting glory, only to give way to the great might of Alexander and the Greek Empire. That might was spread across the world so quickly, Daniel described it as if it was a goat running across the face of the world and his feet not even touching the ground. But that kingdom, if you know the prophecy, would be divided and would eventually come to ruin, but not before the horrors and terrors of the Maccabean Age, which would then be followed by many years of silence with respect to God's revelation. And so, through the rise and fall of nations, through exile and return, through all of these things, God continued to preserve His people, marching toward this great day. Well, after the Greeks found their way down to the dust of history, it was then the greatest of all empires, the Caesars, the great beast with the iron claws that sprawled over all the world, Rome. They were ruthless in their subjugation of their enemies, but also remarkably efficient in bringing worldwide order. It was the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that actually created an environment, yes, through much shedding of blood, but created an environment where the gospel could go forward. Rebellions were crushed, yes, but roads were paved. Stability was brought. Robbers and thieves were driven from those highways. and unknown to the pagan, polytheistic, egotistical, self-absorbed emperors of Rome. They were, as we'll see in a moment, unwitting servants in the hand of the mighty God, tilling up the soil and extending the social order, preparing the world for the one great, grand, long-anticipated event, even the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The birth of Christ is, to that point, or was, the great culmination of providence. And I want to talk about providence tonight. From this text, a bit of a textual, topical way, I want us to look at the events of providence leading to this point. Then I want to spend some time meditating on the doctrine of providence proper, springing from this text, but thinking about what it means and what it is. And then I want to apply providence to us, especially as we think about how it interacts with this passage. What are the events of this text that should help you to see that this is by no means this aimless meandering through time and space by the hand of fate, but a directed, sovereign, intentional march toward God fulfilling His purpose? You see, in verse 1, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, who was really the first true Caesar of the Caesars. He was actually the grand nephew of the famous Julius Caesar, a man who, for all of his faults, was actually a tremendous administrator and ruler, and yet still pagan to the core. He sent out a decree for a census. Probably what he was looking for was to register the people so that he could not only figure out how widely the empire had expanded, but also so he could generate, as most civil rulers would like to see generated, a little bit of extra tax revenue. And for the Jews, living in a land occupied by these great enemies, this would have been, in a certain sense, the final straw of their subjugation to Roman rule. Now, not only were they called to register, to answer at the beck and call of the Caesars, but they were to go and then render to them tribute by way of tax. It just so happened that the great Caesar Augustus made this decree at a certain period of time. He made this decree. We have some difficulty nailing down exactly the precise timing, but we do know that Herod was in charge then. And however it ended up happening, I'll spare you all the intricate details. What it spurred was Joseph having to take his betrothed Mary, who was great with child, who was unwed, who anyone else in their right mind in those days who would have to be taking a donkey or wagon ride 90 miles away right before she comes to full term, if it was up to Mary, she would have stayed right where she was, and good for her. But it wasn't. Because we have a prophecy to fulfill. God had a word to keep, and that was that the ruler would not be born in Nazareth. The ruler would come out of Bethlehem, the city of David. And so God here directs even, and you should think about, there's so many examples of this through all the Word of God. Do you remember the story? Even in Esther, when the king, he couldn't sleep. And it just so happened he couldn't sleep on that one night. And so the book of the records were read to him. And then he read about how Mordecai had saved his life. It just so happens, doesn't it? God's directing all the events of history, even and especially in the lives of the mightiest men on earth, so that his son would be born at the right place. Joseph packs up his people, Mary, the baby, rides on up to Bethlehem, arrives probably later than everybody else, maybe because he couldn't travel quite as hastily. There's no room, and there he is, the King of Glory, born in a manger. We'll come back to that another time. But I want to spend some time talking tonight about the doctrine of providence. I spoke at Emmanuel College some years ago, back when Alcina Jordan was here, and she invited me to address the faculty and staff. And afterward, a man came up to me and said, "I could tell you were a Presbyterian because you said providence so many times." Mm-hmm. Providence, dear saints, is not just a Presbyterian catchword. Providence is a wonderful, glorious truth. And as we've confessed it in the Heidelberg tonight, I also want to impress it deeply upon your heart. The Shorter Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, not quite as eloquently or majestically defines God's works of providence, as his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Children, my sons, that's enough. Sorry, sometimes you get a dad from the pulpit. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creature and all their actions. I want to look at four things about the doctrine of providence: the author of providence, the nature of providence, the scope of providence, and the end of providence. As we talk about providence from the Shorter Catechism, but also as we pull from the Word of God, what you need to see very clearly is that providence has an author, and it is God himself. This is a great doctrine that spans its way all the way through the Word of God. God does his will. He will accomplish his will. No one and nothing outside of him gives him counsel, and nothing can hinder him. Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6 says this: "For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places." God himself is the director and administrator of all of history. But when we talk about the works of providence, it says God's works of providence are his most, this is the adjective describing it, his most holy, wise, and powerful. This is the nature. The nature of something is, if you take it, if you open it up, you look at its constituent parts, what does providence consist? It is God's works, but his works are superlatively holy, wise, and powerful. God's works are holy. That is, as you look at them, if you were to scrutinize them, if you were to sift through them and look for some sort of aberrant element or some sort of fault or corruption, you will find that God's works are morally impeccable. They are absolutely right and wise. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." God himself is holy, and therefore, without exception, all of his works are holy. God's works are wise. If you read the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, you will find that Jesus Christ is there personified in wisdom. Now, some people go wrong with that chapter because wisdom is talked about being created and brought forth, and the Son of God was never created. He's the eternal, uncreated, glorious Son of God. But what you find is that it was wisdom, the Logos, the eternal divine Son who's there at the right hand of God, directing all things as the foundation of the earth is laid. Psalm 104, 24 speaks to this, talking about how manifold are God's works, and in great wisdom he has made them all. This is summed up as we read at the end of Romans chapter 11, when Paul, thinking back over his great argument of the wonder of the gospel in the midst of this corrupt world, he talks about the mysteries of all these things and the mysteries of election, the rejection of Israel and the Jews, the inclusion of the Gentiles, the means of bringing them in, and how this is all going to work. He doesn't puzzle it out, but he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable are his ways." All God's works are most holy, most wise, and we learn also most powerful. Life and death, we just confessed. Fruitful and barren years. Meat and drink. Health and sickness. Riches and poverty. Yes. And all things come not by chance, but by his divine, omnipotent, outstretched, fatherly hand. Nothing can stay him. The doctrine of providence is not just a Presbyterian catchword. It is the governing doctrine of all things, bar none. God is the author of providence. The nature of providence is that it is His most holy, wise, and powerful work in time and in space. What is the scope of providence? What does it cover? What's the realm? Well, it actually covers all things. Scope of providence, as we talk about those actions, it preserves and governs. That is, all things need both His active work to sustain, but also, as opposed to this false doctrine of deism, all things are actually actively overseen and directed by God Himself. All creatures, angels and men, demons and Satan, kings and servants, free men and slaves, presidents, mayors, pastors, congregants, fathers, mothers, boys, girls, everything is overseen and governed by this sovereign God. Tyrants come to the throne at His permission. Droughts dry up the earth because of His sovereign will. War scars the world in history because of His judgments. Peace is brought because of His mercy. Persecution comes with His particular watch care over His people. And also, this is something God's people need to gather, as a means by which He will ultimately judge His enemies. He will visit them with great wrath who have taken His saints' blood in their own hands. Herod and Caesar Augustus, these two came to their throne as well, came to their places of authority because of the preserving and governing work of this great God who lives in heaven. Why does He do these things? What's the reason? Why these holy, wise, and powerful works that preserve and govern all creatures and all actions? This is outside our catechism question, but it shouldn't be too hard for you if you have some grasp of the Word of God and knowledge of His character. Why does He do these things? There are two great goals, two great ends. We could say, what are the chief ends of God's providence? Well, the first that you must always believe is it's the good of His church. These are His holy ones, His precious ones, the ones that He has called to come to Himself. He says, I believe it's in Psalm 105, touch not my anointed ones. He uprooted the nations that He might plant them, Psalm 80. God directs all things for the good of His church. The Redeemer here is being born into the world. He came so that the elect could be gathered, so that sin could be dealt with, so that justice could be rendered, and so that the Word of God could be fulfilled. You need to believe this. It's not based upon headlines. It's not based upon questions on what's going on. It's based upon the truth and glory of the character and Word of God. The ends of providence. The first end of providence is the good of God's church. And the second, but preeminent, supreme, highest end, the chief end, is the glory of God's Son, that the name of Christ might be exalted. It's Christ Jesus who is being exalted. It's His name that's being spread out, and it's the desire of Christ then to bring His people to Himself and to present them, 1 Corinthians tells us, to His Father and hand the kingdom over to Him that God might be all in all. I want to apply this to us here in just a moment, but I want to ask you very simply, if not simplistically, do you believe these things? Is providence for you just a little word that you might memorize, just a doctrine that you've talked about? Providence needs to be, God's providence, the very anchor of your soul, the very comfort for your lives. That leads us to our application. I want to show you four ways that this doctrine is profoundly practical, not ethereal, not abstract, but day to day, moment by moment, intensely practical. And the first is for comfort. Are you comforted by the fact that nothing happens by chance? Not election, not the conversion of the sinner, not the reclamation of a wandering child, not the mutation of a cell, not the passing along of a pathogen, not revolutions, not suffering, not prosperity. There's not a single thing that ever happens on the face of this earth that happens by chance. This is particularly true when we talk about the rise and fall of nations and the placement of rulers in authority. The always quotable J.C. Ryle says this: "A true Christian should never be greatly moved or disquieted by the conduct of the rulers of the earth. He should see with the eye of faith a hand overruling all that they do to the praise and glory of God. He should regard every king and potentate, an Augustus, a Quirinius, a Darius, a Cyrus, a Sennacherib, as a creature who, with all his power, can do nothing but what God allows, and nothing which is not carrying out God's will." Samuel Rutherford once said, "Satan is but God's master fencer to teach his children to use their weapons." Isaiah 40 begins with this statement of comfort. Comfort, he says, comfort my people. I have dealt with their transgressions. This is when he's bringing them back from this exile. What you need to understand is that this is the same Spirit by whom all things are governed. The Holy Spirit who governs all things, who is the one who oversees all things. This is our spirit of comfort. Are you comforted by the doctrines of providence and by the God who is over it? You ought to be, and if not, you're living far below your privileges as Christians. A second application: what should you do with respect to providence? First, you need to be comforted. And that's an interesting command, isn't it? Be comforted. Be content. Secondly, submit. You need to learn submission to God's providence. What submission is that voluntary bending and yielding of your will to the will of another. You need to recognize that what God does, our God, His way, is perfect. Submission, true Christian, Spirit-wrought submission, is most clearly summed up and epitomized in our Lord Jesus Christ, both as He prayed in the garden and then as He carried out the work on the cross, as He pleaded with God, "Not my will, but your will be done." Again, if I could quote from Samuel Rutherford, as he wrote from prison again, wrestling with the tension of his own will as it butted up against the clear providence of God. He says, "I was once that I would make the house to do." He'd be up in a frenzy, he says, "if I saw not the world carved and set in order to my liking. But now I am silent when I see God has set servants on horseback, that is, we're fleeing, and is fattening and feeding the sons of perdition." He's silent. Puts his hand over his mouth like Job. He quiets himself before his God. But then he says this: "I pray God," I wonder if you can pray this, "I pray God that I may never find my will again. Oh, if Christ would subject my will to His and trample it under His feet and liberate me from that lawless Lord." And that lawless Lord, he's saying, is His will. "Oh, that I might learn to submit to His will in all things." If nothing happens by chance, if God is overseeing and directing all things, the greatest and the most insignificant, we ought to be greatly comforted. We then ought also to pursue humbly a robust submission to His will in all things. And this leads to a third application. What should we do in response to this doctrine of providence? Well, this should also lead then to Christian obedience. We ought to obey Him. Let me tell you, it's not just by doing what His Word says, but we ought also, in light of God's providence, to obey Him through the legitimate and believing use of all the means that God gives to us. If we would seek reformation, let us seek it in the right ways. If we are to seek great change, let us seek it in the right ways. As we live, though, in the face of things that we cannot touch and we cannot control, and you might think we cannot influence, what is a Christian to do? Well, the Word of God teaches us very clearly what every Christian is to do. The Apostle John would write this to the church. In 1 John chapter 2, he says, here's the great task of the Christian. Wherever you find yourself in the providence of God, whatever events are happening around you, this is what you are called to do. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Caesar Augustus was not seeking to do the will of God. Herod, with his political tricks and trying to lead the people and then eventually slaughtering the innocents, he wasn't trying to do the will of God. They've passed away. Their reputation actually to this day rots. You are called in the providence of God to obey. This is a great theme also, isn't it, of the Apostle John's last work, the book of Revelation. Or even in the face of all the onslaughts and the wickedness of the dragon and of the beast from the sea and of the false prophet and the great whore Babylon, here's what he says in Revelation 14, 12. In the face of all of these pending woes and judgments and all these cataclysms, he writes, here's a call for the endurance of the saints. And who are the saints? Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. What do you do in the face of providence? Do you just passively wander through the world? No. We'd be comforted in God's goodness, His wisdom, His power, His holiness. We submit ourselves to Him. We obey Him, doing the will of God in all things. And then finally, the last application that I would say providence leads us to is we need to pray. You need to pray. We need to become people of prayer. God has uniquely and wisely connected, affixed the accomplishment of His great sovereign will to the prayers of His people. Does your prayer change God? The answer is no. Does your prayer change, affect, influence, and move the rise and fall of nations, the conversion of sinners? The answer is yes. And that's because God said it would. God has promised. He says, seek my face. He says, pray to me. He says, be constant in prayer. Pray with faith. Pray without ceasing. Pray my promises. Grow more and more in prayer. Pray that His will, not your will, would be done. Pray for the protection and deliverance of the saints. Pray for the realization of the glory of Christ. Pray for yourselves and for your children that you'll learn more and more to deny yourselves, to take up your cross, to follow Christ. Ask anything, He says, according to my will. It will be granted you. And it is the height of unbelief, cloaked in some sanctimonious false religiosity, to say, I believe in God's sovereignty, I don't need to pray. Why should I pray if God is sovereign? You better pray because God is sovereign. Let this motivate you to seek His face, that your hearts would grow in a holy willingness to obey, in a holy boldness to stand, and in a capacity united with Christ to live in a world defying love, love to enemies, love to neighbor, love to the church, and love to Christ. God's providence. The events that led to the birth of Christ all were according to the sovereign hand of God. It began by saying, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And if you would indulge me in one more little line from Ryle. He wrote, literal did they think that they were helping to lay the foundation of a kingdom before which the empires of the world would all go down one day, and Roman idolatry pass away. It was this decree that pushed into motion a nameless couple from a nameless town with this young woman bearing the eternal Son of God made flesh in her womb, who would be the one who is the king of that kingdom that was depicted in Daniel, of that rock that would came, not formed with human hands, that would crush and destroy and turn to chaff all the nations of this earth. Do you think providence is merely a Presbyterian vocabulary word? Dear saints, it's our lifeline. It's our comfort. It's our motivation to submit. It's our help in obedience. It's our enablement to prayer. Let me encourage you tonight, in Christ's name, trust this God of providence, submit to Him, obey Him, pray to Him, and continue to look to the one and look for the one to whom all providence directed the courses of events of all of history. And know this, that at that time it was the greatest event, the first advent, but there's another advent to come, the great advent, the advent where He's coming not to save sinners, not to pay, not in humiliation, not to be laid in a manger, but to stand triumphant upon the earth. We need to live waiting for that great day and stand in hope until it comes. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank You that these are true. These are the truths of Your word and the great character of Your work in this world. It is easy for us in the comfort of this room tonight to confess them, but Lord, how we pray that we would hold by faith all that we have considered tonight, and that we would know that nothing happens by chance, and that we can be comforted in You, submit to You, obey You, and thus as we pray to You, we know that Your will be accomplished. Lord, we do pray that You would hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and You would fortify us as we wait for that great and coming day. In Jesus' name, amen.